turn our attention now to Psalm 100. And to begin, I'll say this, that the intensity with which we worship something, how intensely we worship something or someone, is usually directly resulted. It's usually a direct result of how much we know about that person or that thing. It's a pretty universal understanding. The more invested we are in knowing something, the greater the potential that thing has to become an object of our praise. This is a universal experience. We all know this. If you just consider in your own life the hobbies that you have, the sports teams that you follow, the stats that rack up, and really even just in our own relationships, we know that this to be true, that the more we know about something or someone, the more we have the opportunity to, in a right way, to praise and to worship. God ultimately is the source of all of our worship, but He gives us good things to enjoy. And so that's a good reminder to us. Now, I was reminded of this yesterday when I was sitting in my office. A very distinct rumbling noise occurred outside the window. And as I turned around and looked, there was just this whole sea of Harley-Davidson motorcycles. Did anybody see this yesterday? Yes, okay. So I wasn't making it up. I wasn't at a light show. For like 10 minutes, just one after another, the very distinct sound of Harley-Davidson motorcycles just continued to parade by the front of this building. And of course, I dropped everything and I looked out the window and I just watched one after another. And you can't help but notice the people who continue to parade by, the men and women that were on those bikes. It was a sight to behold. And in one sense, I mean, there were several people that they just looked like everyday people out for a Saturday morning ride. They enjoyed their motorcycles, but, you know, hey, they seemed just like ordinary folks. There were other people, on the other hand, that were a little more intense. They looked the look. They looked like bikers. And praise God that they did. But, you know, I thought, what if I had an opportunity to interview some of the more intense-looking fellows? What would I find? I think what I would find is that they would be very invested in their bikes, that they would know everything about their bike. And not only would they know everything about their bike, they would know everything about anything that is Harley-Davidson. These folks would be very invested in their hobby. And so as I considered that again, after they went by, I thought, well, this is the Lord speaking. He's giving me a good example here. Every person that rode by was at least somewhat invested in what they were doing. I mean, after all, if you consider, they had any number of things that they could be doing on a Saturday morning, but they decided that they would be a part of this organized ride. So every person there was invested. But there were some who were invested far more than others. They would be the person who has invested all of his resources, all of his time, all of his energy, all of his passion in his bike. And as a result, his passion for his hobby would burn hot. Now, in a way, slightly, that's our desire as we study the book of Psalms, as we look at worship in the context of the book of Psalms. Not that we would grow to be Harley lovers, but that we would grow to become better God lovers. That as we continue to invest ourselves in knowing the character and the wonder and the majesty of the God that we worship and serve, that our passion for our Savior would burn brighter and brighter. And so this morning we have yet another opportunity to do this. We're in now, I think, our fourth week as we study Psalms, particularly with a devotion towards worship. And our subject this morning is Psalm 100. Psalm 100 is a short psalm. You see here it's just five verses, and it carries a very distinct title. In fact, this is the only psalm in all of the Psalter that carries this title, and it's this: a psalm for giving thanks. A psalm for giving thanks. It's instructions to us. It's instructions on how one is to give thanks and to praise God. Now, it's important. We recognize that we read this in the 21st century in the Western part of the world. We should recognize a little bit of the context of what is this psalm, what was it originally intended to do. Psalm 100 was originally a hymn that was sung as a part of Israel's worship ceremony in the temple, in Solomon's temple. This is under the Old Covenant. And it celebrated the occasion of a specific kind of offering that was given, an offering called the thank offering or the thanksgiving offering that was offered by the priests. And this is described for us in Leviticus chapter 7. But I'll just say this. The setting was pretty typically like this. There were a group of worshipers that were gathered outside of the temple gates, and they were poised, ready to enter into the courts. And their purpose in doing so would be to raise loud shouts of song and loud loud praise of thanksgiving to God. And they would be followed also with the priests who would offer up the prescribed animal sacrifice as their offering. While this took place, there was another thing that was going on. There was a much larger crowd that was gathered outside of the temple, and their purpose was to raise loud shouts of triumph. Joyful, loud shouts of praise to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And their praises lauded him for the victory that he had won for them. They knew what it was to be saved from slavery in Egypt. They knew what it was to be brought to the land that God had promised. And they knew what it was to have peace in the land as God protected them. This original audience would have been very familiar with the scene that Psalm 100 portrays. They would have been very familiar with it as a part of their ritual worship before God. But here we go. We transform to 21st century. This psalm still has obvious application for us today because, inspired by God, it continues to speak to later generations under vastly different circumstances. We're not where they are in the picture of this psalm, but it still speaks very clearly to us. The ceremonial sacrifices under the law, I trust you know, have been rendered obsolete by the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the attitude and the expectation of the attitude of thanksgiving in Psalm 100 is very much ours today as Christians, as much as it was then for those folks in Israel. So, this morning, let's read this text, and then let's pray that God would allow us to see the ways in which this psalm should affect our lives of worshipers. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. God, that is our prayer this morning, that we would have eyes to see that Your steadfast love endures for all of eternity, and Your faithfulness stands for all generations. As we study the Psalms, as we look into the Old Testament, there is much tendency on our part to think that was written for a different audience in a different time, and how much of that can really apply to us. But Lord, I trust that You would help us to see with eyes today that would recognize that this psalm is so much applicable to our own lives. We want to become more passionate worshipers. We want to be those who serve our Savior with joy and gladness in our heart that abounds like it never has before. And so, true in keeping with our series in this wonderful, rich text, God, help us to recognize who You are and as a result to worship You more intensely. We praise You and we ask for Your grace in our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the central theme of Psalm 100, I would contend, is very similar, the central theme of our entire series. If I had to summarize in a single sentence what is the author trying to convey, I think it's this. How we worship God results from our confidence in who He is. How we worship God results directly from our confidence in who He is. The more invested we are in knowing who He is, the more we grow in our conviction and our confidence in our worship. This text assists us with both sides. It gives us a picture of who God is, as we've been studying for several weeks now. We're going to look again at some characteristics of God. And then from there, it helps to give us some understanding about practical ways in which one might worship the Lord. There's a lot of debate that could say, you know, the styles of worship are such that they're debatable, but there's certain unqualified universal aspects of worship, and I trust that this psalm provides some of those for us this morning. So how we worship God results from our confidence in who He is. And so I'll have just 2 points. You should have an outline in the bulletin this morning. The outline is this. It's in question form. First of all, who is this God that we worship? Be a little shorter than the second point, but who is this God that we worship? And secondly, how do we worship Him? Who is this God we worship? And how we worship Him. Who is this God that we worship? Well, in reading the text, I think there's certainly a few characteristics that are mentioned, but there are 2 primary ones that I want to expound upon, and they're this: the Lord is God, and the Lord is good. The Lord is God, and the Lord is good. The Lord is God. We see in verse 3, the author emphatically tells us to know that the Lord, He is God. to know this, to abide in this. There's a truth which must resonate within our souls, the author tells us. And this truth is something that one commentator called a prerequisite to worship. To know that the Lord is God is a prerequisite to all worship. The truth, he says, is this: Yahweh is Elohim. Yahweh is Elohim. Yahweh is the proper name for God. Daniel, two weeks ago, helped to give us this helpful tool. As we look through the Old Testament, you'll see oftentimes that the word the Lord is written in all capital letters. And when you see that, that's a reference to the Hebrew word Yahweh, which was the proper name for the God of Israel. Yahweh is the proper name of the God of Israel, and we'll see that in all caps, and so obviously you see that here in the text. But in this case, Yahweh is identified not only as the God of Israel, but he's also identified as Elohim. The Hebrew word Elohim is used here. It's God, but more specifically, the range of meaning for the word Elohim could include things like he is the God of all creation. When we read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the references to God are Elohim. He is the God who created the world. He created the universe. He made all of creation out of nothing. The powerful God that he is. He's the redeeming God. He's God the judge. He's God the Savior. He's God. So when he says, know this, he's saying, know that Yahweh is Elohim. Know that the Lord that you serve as Israelites, know that the one that you call your personal God, he's the God over all gods. He trumps them all. He is the God of the universe. And so one of the things I did this week, as I've just scanned through the book of Psalms, is just tried to find evidence for this. Where, you know, and I think it just abounds on almost every page, particularly as I was scanning through the Psalms that were located relatively close to the one that I'm preaching. Psalms 90 through 99. Just read through that the other morning. And just time and time again, the same kind of language that's used here goes to prove again and again the claim that God is, God, that the Lord that we serve is Yahweh. He's the God eternal. He is the all-powerful God. And this is in comparison. He's doing this on purpose. He's showing them that compared to the pagan gods and the false gods of the nations that surround you, Israel, the one that you worship is the true and living God. So who is this God that we worship? He's none other than the King of the universe. And so, like I said, we can debate the various forms of worship that we have, but the fact remains that there is a truth we must begin with, and it is this, that the God that we serve, the God of the Bible, is the one and only true God. Yahweh is Elohim. Our God is the one and only true God. And I say this because it's important to point this out because we live in sort of a postmodern age. If you've never heard that term before, we live in an age that has basically abandoned all absolute truth. And so we can go into the history of all that, but basically know this, is that we live in an age, we know this, we see this everywhere that we turn, in educational institutions, and just in our own neighborhoods, that what's fine, what's good for you is good for you, but I believe differently here. Somewhere along the line, there has to be some standard of objective truth. And so as we consider the subject of worship, we begin with this objective truth, that the God that we worship is the one and only true and living God. And any other god of this age, whether it's back in those days or in the age in which we live today, none of it can compare. None can compare to him. And that becomes our prerequisite for worship. So I think as Christians here today, we need to recognize that, is that we live in an age where there are lots of other relative ways of thinking, and there are lots of other gods. But we must stand firm, no matter how narrow-minded that might seem, no matter how antiquated that might seem. We start with the fact that God is the God overall. Amen. But not only is the Lord God, but he is also good, this text tells us in verse 5. We know this power in the wrong hands can be extremely dangerous. You know, the Adolf Hitlers and the Saddam Husseins of the world, they exercised great power. But in exercising their great power, their intentions were nothing but pure evil. Power in the wrong hands can be disastrous. But Yahweh, who is the God over all, who has unlimited power, is defined for us in verse 5 as good. For the Lord is good, the author says. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now you may remember two weeks ago when Daniel preached, he said, you can tell something about Old Testament Israel when you consider how are they doing spiritually relative to how they're doing with regard to the land. In other words, when we just look through the Old Testament, when Israel is doing well, it's usually the tendency that they occupy the land that God promised for them, and they occupy it in relative peace. Things go well for Israel when they are in obedience to God's command. Conversely, when we see times where Israel is facing adversity from neighboring nations. And ultimately, when they are removed from the land and they are placed in exile, typically the case is that they have rebelled against God. They have turned from Him. They have turned from regard to the instructions and the law that He's placed upon them. Now, why is that important? If you recognize as you're reading through your Old Testament, even in the times of adversity, even the times when God had removed Israel from the land as a way of disciplining them, He never once turned His back on them. He never once broke His covenant promises. He always did what He said He would do. He would make them a people for His own, and He would care for them. And so ways that we see that, we just see that God brings a remnant back. In Babylonian captivity, He brings a remnant back. He establishes the temple. He establishes the city once again. God is indeed good. In the face of a faithless people, God has proven Himself faithful time and time again. And the story of the Old Testament just reveals that for us. A faithless people, but a faithful God. But this is where it's great for us, because we're not just dealing with a faithless people from thousands of years ago. We're dealing with a faithless people right now. I know my heart. You know your heart. You're a Christian here today. You're a child of God. But you're not perfect in all that you do. And I'm so grateful for the way in which Phil encouraged us yet again this morning. Because Jesus was perfect in all He had done. We sang of that this morning. So in my imperfection, in my faithlessness, I know I trust a good Savior. One who, hallelujah, does not count my sins against me. I have a good God. Yahweh is Elohim, but in His power, He's good to us. He's good to you, and He's good to me. He works together all things for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, Romans 8:28 says. Know He is simultaneously all-powerful, but yet at the same time, He is also good. And when we know that, we are much more prepared to worship Him with a right heart. How we worship God results from our confidence in who He is. He's all-powerful. He's Elohim. But He's good, and He's good to us. So we've seen a little bit about His character. Let's turn our attention a little bit now in terms of how one might worship the Lord. There were some practical ways that this passage may teach us on how we might worship Him. And there are several mentioned here. This passage carries a number of imperatives, but there are three in particular that I thought we would highlight this morning. And so I'll just go through them one at a time. The first way in which this passage helps to encourage us in our worship is that we are to shout joyfully to Him. We are to shout joyfully to God. Verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord. The language that the author uses here depicts, if you will, a battle cry. A battle cry of the victors over their enemies. This joyful noise is the same word that was used in Joshua chapter 6 in the famous account of the fall of Jericho, where the people of God marched around the city. And at the command of the Lord, when the trumpets were sounded, they raised a loud shout of joyful victory, and the walls of the city came falling down. It's not just a Bible story to put off in isolation, but it's just to recognize the goodness and the power of the God that we serve. So we loudly shout for joy in the God who has given us victory. It also is the same word that's used when Israel returned, when the remnant returned from captivity in Babylon around 500 B.C., they were brought back to the city, and part of what they were doing was to rebuild the temple. And so in this, the same kinds of shouts are raised. And so we'll read Ezra chapter 3. We'll just put it up here on the overhead for you to read. Ezra chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And this is what we need to hear. And the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. The sound of their shouts of victory and triumph were heard far away. Now the application to Israel is pretty straightforward. They were there. They lived through this. When Israel gathered at the temple, their thanksgiving offerings included shouts of joy to the king who had delivered them from their enemies. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. God had brought them safely through the wilderness. God had brought them to the land that He had promised, and He had safely secured it for their possession. They had been delivered from their rival enemy neighbors, God had removed them from the land so that Israel could take possession of the land. This is a people that was very much familiar with how God had secured victory for them. And so these loud shouts of praise were nothing new for them. It was something that filled their lips, filled their hearts. They made a joyful noise to the Lord. But how does this relate to us today? We're not Israel. We're not standing at the gates of the temple. We can look back at these stories in the Bible, but yet for most of us here, we're Gentiles. We're not Jews. So in some ways you can say, well, this doesn't really relate to me. But God is still the same victorious king to us as he was to them then. Although our situation has changed, we have every reason to loudly, joyfully shout to the Lord. Because if you're a Christian sitting in this audience today, recognize this, that God has secured victory over your enemies. Amen. Your enemies have been subdued. What are those enemies? As a Christian, the enemy of the bondage of sin that once held you has been defeated. Your enemy once was a fear of death, and it's been eliminated. Your enemy was the devil himself who exerted power over you. But yet, as Christians here today, we can shout joyfully to the Lord because he has given us victory over sin. He has given us victory over death. He has given us victory over the devil himself. Praise God. Is that true? Amen. Now, recognize this. As Christians, we do know this. I mean, the presence, it's not as if, poof, all the temptation is gone. I mean, we know as we live this life out, the Bible tells us very clearly that we will still encounter the presence of all of these enemies in our lives. I know, you know, that the presence of sin is very real, but its power has been broken if we look at Romans chapter 6. It has been obliterated. We still struggle with it. We still strive against it. Part of that is just that God and working through us and our sanctification, we can have victory over sin. Before it was not possible. Now it is. The same thing for the fear of death. There was no promise for us before. Those dead in their trespasses and sins had no hope. And now we are those who have been saved from our sins, and we can look forward to a day to come, as Phil mentioned this morning, as we will forever sing praises and grow in our understanding of who it is that we praise. And we have victory over the devil himself. There are times we face a real enemy, ladies and gentlemen. He's real in our lives right now. But God has granted us victory over him, and that when we claim the name of Jesus, that victory has been won over him. So know that this presence is real in every one of these enemies, but its power has been definitively crushed. It's been broken. So an application point for us, I think it has to be asked, because the text certainly mentions it. I have a hard time thinking that this was just for a group of people way back when. You know, one of the things that I shared with the folks, I think, in my home group, a number of months ago, we went to a conference as leaders to the Together for the Gospel conference. And it was a wonderful conference where it was a gathering of folks across the evangelical church. And it was a rich time of instruction. It was a rich time of fellowship. It was a rich time of worship. But the worship was very different. And I found in my own heart, I found a hard time praising God freely like I do here. And that's no condemnation whatsoever on what took place at that conference. It's no condemnation on the integrity of the men who led us in that. But it's very different. And so when I come here on Sunday morning and I know that I can come with loud shouts of praise, I just feel free to do that, free within the confines of what Scripture gives to me. But I think all of us have that. We have that freedom as we come here this morning, that we can praise God with loud shouts. But ask yourself, what part do loud shouts play maybe in your worship? I know the temptation of my own heart is to remain quiet. How about you? Where do loud shouts play a role in your times of worship, particularly as we gather together as a church? There are several wonderful examples, but I think all of us, we can continue to grow in this particular area of our lives in worship. What part do loud shouts play? And more particularly, I think for me, one of the things that this series has done for me, when I consider what God has been teaching over the past number of weeks now, I think my convictions for doing certain things have grown. Biblical conviction, I'm informed. I could easily take my Bible concordance out and I can look up loud shouts. And I can find all the passages that tell me I'm supposed to shout loudly before the Lord. But times of meditative study on these passages have helped to open my eyes to the reason why. Why do I shout loudly to the Lord? Because he has given me victory. Amen. So, if you find it difficult to maybe make loud shouts of joy to the Lord, then I would encourage you, maybe you can consider it the same way. What has God rescued you from? What is the enemy that he's subdued? And as a result, just pray that God would give you freedom to loudly shout his praise. Not only do we loudly shout joyfully to Him, we also serve Him gladly. It says in verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. The priests serve day after day in preparing the animal sacrifices for the Lord. Now, this is purely speculation on my part, but I can only imagine that in some ways there were men just like we are. And so the temptations, even for the priests, might have been after a while. I mean, God, yes, called me to this service. He's called me to do this wonderful service unto Him. But in the routine of the task, I mean, how many animals do you have to kill before it's just you forget what it is you're doing? I mean, I'm just speculating, but I would imagine that their temptation was real in the sense that the more they served, the easier it was for them to forget who it was that they served. And maybe it's purely speculation on my part about them, but it's not speculation in my own heart about my own life. I mean, I work for the church. I mean, you'd think, after all, you'd have every opportunity here to directly connect what it is that you do and how God has called you to service. But I'm just like everyone else. And I can get lost in that. I can forget who it is that I serve. And so it's times like this where I recognize, under the broad umbrella of worship, I'm called to serve gladly. I'm called to serve with a heart of gladness to the Lord. And so, in a way, it doesn't matter what your occupation is. Whether you work for the church, you know, C.J. Mahaney always says this, whether he's a plumber or a pastor, he would teach his kids the same thing. He would worship God the same way. So whether you're a plumber or a pastor, the call is still the same, that we serve God with gladness in every area of life that God has given to us. It is an opportunity and the arena for worship. Christ rendered the temple sacrifices obsolete. He did. But to serve Him gladly still remains. And so as we consider this under the umbrella of worship, I think it's helpful. I know it is for me. When I've contemplated, when we as pastors sat down and thought about what it was that we're going to teach through the summer, and we said, we'll teach on worship from the book of Psalms. I thought, yes, excellent. That's going to help me to grow in my times of singing and praise. And it's going to help us as a church to grow in our times of singing and praise. And God, by His grace, He's met us there. And so I do think we're different worshipers today than we were 5 weeks ago. And that's by God's grace. But what I needed to be corrected in, and what these verses are teaching me, is that my worship is far more than just singing on Sunday morning. My worship is in every area of my life. D.A. Carson writes this about the broad means of worship in our lives. Worship is the proper response of the creature to the Creator. Our worship is no longer focused on a particular form or festival. It must be bound up with all we are and do as the blood-bought people of God's Messiah. Our worship is bound up with all that we are and all that we do as the blood-bought people of God's Messiah. If you're a Christian here today, then you should recognize that everything that God has given you to do in the ways in which you serve is the arena that He's given you as a blood-bought person of the Messiah to worship Him. Romans 12:1 instructs us in this, and it says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Does your definition of worship include service? Does it include service? And if it does your service reflect an attitude of worship? Are you going into every task with an idea that I'm doing this wholeheartedly, eyes onto the Lord? Or are you more like me, that even in the tasks that I get to do for the church, when I'm not keeping a guard on my heart, I can do it with grumbling and complaining. I can lack joy. It says to serve gladly. When there's a lack of joy, when there's the absence of gladness in my service, it's a red flag to me that I'm serving for myself and I'm not serving heartily as unto the Lord. So ask yourself that question. What part does your service play in the worship of the King? But if you're like me, you also know, as I've already explained to you some, I do know me. I know what I think. I know what I do when none of you are looking. I know the attitude of my own heart, even though it never may express itself through my lips. How can God use that as worship? How can He use my feeble, sinful attempts that even on my best day, all that I can do falls so far short? How can He consider that worship? Well, this is where Elohim's power comes into play. Because if any good thing results from my service, it's proof that Christ is at work in me and through me. And the same thing is true for every person here. If there's any good thing that results from our service, It's because God is at work. He takes by His Holy Spirit and empowers us. And He takes these feeble works of our hands, the incomplete works, the failures, the ways in which we oppose Him. And yet He takes them and He perfects them. And He makes them perfect in His sight. That's the powerful God that we serve. When encouraged to serve gladly, it's important for us to remember in the process of serving who we really are. John Piper helpfully writes, "The difference between Uncle Sam and Jesus Christ is that Uncle Sam won't enlist you in his service if you are not healthy. And Jesus won't enlist you unless you are sick." What is God looking for? Is He looking for assistance? No, He's not. The gospel is not a help wanted ad. It is a help available ad. God is not looking for people to work for Him as though we could satisfy some need that He has. But He's looking for people who would let Him work mightily in and through them. May we be those who see our service as worship unto the Lord. But as we serve, may we be those who are open to letting God work in and through us. It's a cooperative effort, but God meets us with His Holy Spirit. May we not grow arrogant in thinking this is all that I've done, but the trust that it's God who's working within us. We serve gladly unto the Lord. And then finally, there's a great invitation. Because as we worship, we do so coming boldly to Him. We come boldly to Him. One of the things Daniel mentioned in worship this morning as he introduced that we sang, is we sang of the great God who is with us. And that was the same song that Israel would have sung. But in a way, He's with us much more intimately than He ever was with Israel. Verse 2, come into His presence with singing. Verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. This is an invitation to come into the temple and to meet God, to meet Him in His presence and to encounter Him. Under the Old Covenant, just an understanding of how the temple worship worked, the temple was indeed God's dwelling place in the earth. It's the place where God dwelled. It was the place where a holy God could meet with and encounter a sinful people. And if you were here with us in Hebrews, in our study of Hebrews last year, you would be familiar with this then. The temple sacrifices and the rituals that were involved with temple worship, it carried some very serious restrictions. It restricted who could come near to God, and it restricted certainly how they could come near to God. And so the temple reflected back. It found its roots ultimately in the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. And so I found a couple of quotes that I think are helpful for us to understand this. The first is by Andrew Hill, and it says this. One of the early scenes in Genesis depicts the Creator God walking in the Garden of Eden, seeking fellowship and community with humankind, Genesis 3:8. Regrettably and tragically, that first pair was banished from the divine presence that permeated original creation. They had believed the tempter's lie, they had sinned against God, and they lost paradise. The rest of the biblical narrative, from Genesis 3 on through the end of into Revelation, the rest of the biblical narrative is in one sense a story of humanity getting back to the garden, getting back into the presence of God. However, the biblical story is not one of humanity getting themselves back to the garden. We have to recognize that. But instead, the biblical story is one of God restoring humanity to the garden through divinely initiated covenant relationships. It's God's initiative in restoring sinful people back to His holy presence. This garden was no geographic space of peace and tranquility, but it was the garden of God's presence. The Old Testament tabernacle and temples are important stages in the pilgrimage of humanity back to the very presence of God. They played a part. They were a part along the way of sinful mankind returning back to a holy God. The next quote here from David Peterson. The association of God's glory with the tabernacle and later with the temple in Jerusalem indicates that the sanctuary was the place where God could be known and to be encountered. The ordinary Israelite was forbidden, though, to enter into the holy place, but could only meet with God at the entrance of the tabernacle, and this only if the sacrificial ordinances of God were carried out according to His decrees. That He would make Himself manifest before Him in grace, allowing His glory and His word to dwell among them and to bless them. You can see, obviously, the restrictions that were placed upon Israel. Israel's access to God was strictly limited by God's design. Again and again, the Old Testament makes the point that the Holy One can be approached only in the way that He Himself stipulates, and makes possible. The law restricted access to God to a relative few people within a small confined space and under some very restrictive conditions. And so this audience would have known this very well. This whole sacrifice and this whole Psalm 100 is laid out with that in mind. They knew what it was to draw near to Solomon's temple under these restrictions. But the good news, folks, is for us, because we live on the other side of the cross of Christ. We live on the other side where all of these restrictions have been removed, where Christ has rendered obsolete all of these requirements because He has gone before us and He has been our high priest and He has made satisfaction for the wrath of God. He has paid the penalty that we sang this morning so that our robes are as white as snow. We see this in the book of Hebrews as we studied last year. We see it in the accounts in the gospel. When Jesus breathed His last, what happened? The temple curtain was torn in two. The way into the Holy of Holies had been opened up for all. Restricted up until that point, now because Christ has gone before us and He has died in our place, the open tent has been given. The invitation to draw near to God has been laid upon us. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but as you read your Bibles, and you can encounter some amazing saints in the Old Testament. For those living on this side of the cross, if you're a Christian here today and you have placed your confidence and your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're at a distinct advantage over any Old Testament saint. You are at a distinct advantage over any Old Testament saint because you have free, unlimited access to the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. What does that mean? Well, first of all, it means this. There's no longer a restriction on who can come to God. The restriction was once given for only those who are clean, only those of a certain sect, only those of a certain family. And yet now we recognize that even the dirtiest of sinners, even those with the greatest amount of blood on their hands, can still come to Him in saving faith. You're familiar with the story in Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is walking in the wilderness and he encounters a burning bush. And he comes up to the bush, he begins to approach the bush, and God is in the bush, and He speaks to Moses. What does He say? Don't come near. You cannot come near. If Moses stepped near, his feet were on holy ground, he would have been destroyed. This is Moses. This is the great prophet of the Old Testament, and yet he was not able to enter in. He was not able to draw near to God. And yet here we are today, those who desperately need God's grace are given a wonderful invitation. I don't care how dirty you are, come. I will give you rest. That is the promise of the Savior. And it comes to us because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Not only that, but we also recognize that meeting with God is no longer restricted to a particular space. We love the expansion project, and we love the church building, and we love that all that we can do with the church building. But as Phil so eloquently pointed out for us last week, the church is the temple of God, but not the church in this building. It's the people. The temple of God now resides within our own hearts. We've been indwelled with the Holy Spirit. And so when God's people gather, that is the temple of God. So we don't need to travel somewhere to engage God. God is there. He's present all the time. And particularly as we gather together. So Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in My name, there I am among them." God's promise, He will dwell among us. He will be with us, particularly as we gather together. So whether we gather here or whether you gather together as your home groups where two, three or more are gathered, God will be there with us. What a promise. What a blessing. If you were an Israelite back in that day and you knew that you couldn't even go into the temple gates, but you still had to travel to get there, we have a wonderful privilege, don't we? We can come near to God in any place, in any time. We have free access. So do you consider yourself to be in the distinct advantage? Do you consider yourself to have the advantage over any other Old Testament saint that ever lived? If you don't, I would encourage you to, because it will fuel your passion and your worship for the Lord. You see how your invitation to draw near to God comes because Christ has died on the cross for sin. Do you recognize that when the invitation is laid, it's laid because a perfect Savior has gone, that we sang of this morning? You know, God didn't stop being holy. His wrath and the requirement for wrath was very real. But God provided a solution. The all-powerful Elohim provided a great solution. And in Himself, lowered himself to become a man so that he would live a perfect death and die a sinner's, live a perfect life, die a sinner's death so that we might be saved. God didn't change one bit, but he provided a solution through his son, Jesus Christ. And that's why we have this invitation to draw near. Well, how do you do this? Great, I can draw near. What does that look like? Well, I think first of all, it has to begin with coming to God in faith. When we come to God, when we draw near to God, we are instructed to do so in faith in Jesus Christ. We can't come on our own merit. We don't come saying, well, I've done all these good things. See what I've done or see what I haven't done. That's not it at all. God says, come, but you come by way of my son. You come through faith in Jesus Christ. You come the first time in saving faith, where you cast your cares on him and say, Lord, for all my life, I have trusted in my own ability. I have trusted in other ways. But I recognize right now in this moment that I trust what Jesus Christ has done on the cross saves me from my sin. And it's the only way. I come in saving faith. But for many of us, that was years ago. But the invitation comes every day. And so we come again and again with that same shed blood of Jesus Christ. We come knowing that the reason that we can come before a holy God with all of our sin, with all of our wretchedness, is because we come wearing the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. We come in faith. We come humbly. It's a humble act. To come before God is not to come and just say, hey, God, how you doing? It is to come humbly before him in dependence. Your life is probably just like mine. When things go well, it's very easy for me to forget the sort of coming to God. When things go poorly, and I absolutely need help, it's very easy for me to come on my knees to him. That's the kind of dependence that God wants from us all the time. When I come dependently, I come humbly. I say, God, I don't have a solution. I don't know how to solve this problem. But I do know this, that you tell me to come near. I'm coming. I'm coming to you in prayer now, and I'm asking, God, would you provide a way? I'll do what you ask me to do. But God, I don't know what to do, so please give me direction. That's coming to God humbly and dependently. And finally, we come boldly. That's the instruction here. We come boldly before him. We come into his courts. We enter his gates. We come into his courts with thanksgiving and praise. We come boldly because the temple curtain has indeed been torn in two. That the way into the Holy of Holies where God dwelled has been given to all of us. And so we come boldly and confidently knowing that we won't get there and he'll send us away. We come boldly and confidently knowing that he says, come and I will be with you. I will draw near to you as you draw near to me. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. May we come boldly before the throne of God. How we worship God results from our confidence in who he is. Psalm 100 instructs us how we ought to give thanks to God. We're instructed. We give thanks because he's the Lord of the universe, and yet he's still good to us. He has power over all things, and in having power over all things, his disposition toward us is kindness all the time. We come with loud shouts of joy and triumph as he has given us victory over our greatest enemies. We come thankfully, with thanksgiving in our heart, because God has secured what we couldn't do for ourselves. We come gladly serving him in any station of life. It doesn't matter what your calling is. Whatever the calling is that God has placed upon your life, it's his calling for you. And you do it, we do it, I do it gladly in service and worship unto him. And finally, we come because he's invited us to come. We go to God because the creator of the universe, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will care for you. I will satisfy your needs. If I have satisfied your greatest need, which is forgiveness of sins, will I not also provide for every other need that you have? Come to me. I want to invite the worship team up now, and we're going to conclude our time with singing to the Lord, singing thanksgiving, singing praise, worshiping the thing that we're attempting to stir up in our own hearts through the truth of these passages. And I will say this, I'm not really quite sure how to say this other than this is what it is. Now, of the three ways in particular that I've submitted to you today that the passage helps us in our worship, one is pronounced in its corporate form, and it's loud shouts. A loud shout of praise to God. Shouts that are informed because he has granted us victory over our enemies. So I don't know entirely what that looks like. That's just been, Lord, has laid that on my heart all morning. I just encourage you There are great examples here in the church, but let's not let them be singular examples. Let's all have a loud shout to God, our Savior, for the victory that He's granted us over our enemies. Let's pray. God, you have shown yourself yet again this morning to be the wonderfully powerful yet good God that has continued to care for us. I know as I sang this morning, reflecting on the faithfulness of God, faith calls us to look forward to things that we can't yet grasp, but your goodness comes to us in that you have given us picture frame upon picture frame of the ways in which you have been faithful to us already. And so, Lord, that's the God we come to. We come to Yahweh. We come in faith and confidence. And as we come, Lord, we come with hearts of worship, hearts that desire to shout joyfully for the victory that you've granted. We come, Lord, with attitudes of service that are pleasing to you, that you might be glorified in all that we put our hands to. And we come to you, Lord, because you invite us to come. Wretched sinners, guilty in many ways, but yet because of what Christ has secured on the cross for us, when you look at us, you see the perfect record of your Son, and you say, come. So we thank you, Lord, this morning. We praise you. It is our joy to sing praise to your name. Amen.